Here in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. O Lord God, as we come now to the proclamation and the hearing of your word, we pray, O Lord, that your spirit would take these words and apply them to our hearts, that we might come to a deeper understanding, not only of the miracle of the incarnation, but of the mighty and gracious purposes of you, our God, as well. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most beautiful pieces of music, I think, associated with Christmas is the Coventry Carol. If you've never heard it, don't know what it is, go and look it up. It'll be on YouTube. Coventry Carol is an eerie and haunting melody from the early part of the 16th century. I've known it for many years, but it was only 4 or 5 years ago that I decided to actually find out what it was about. It's one thing to listen to a great tune, which is essentially what I do when I listen to music. It's another thing to find out what was the background to the tune, what are the words saying? And I was surprised to discover that the Coventry Carol is not really a carol in the way that we would understand it. The Coventry Carol is actually a little section from a mystery play. These were plays put on in the late Middle Ages in Europe, depicting stories from the Bible, particularly stories surrounding the Lord Jesus. And the Coventry Carol is all that remains of an early 16th century mystery play. And it deals with that section of the mystery play where a mother is comforting her child that's about to be put to the sword in the massacre of the innocents by Herod that we just read about. It's interesting, the massacre of the innocents captured the imagination, it seems, of many, many artists over the years. You have the Coventry Carol. you just type in Massacre of the Innocents into a search engine and see what artwork you come up with. There are many pieces of art built around this particular passage in the Bible. It's painted by Peter Bruegel the Elder and Peter Bruegel the Younger. Rubens painted two Massacres of the Innocents. Guido Reni, Giotto, Tintoretto, other great masters of the Renaissance took this as a theme. And yet I don't think in my 50 years of existence I've ever received a Christmas card with any of this great artwork on it. The Massacre of the Innocents is, I think, an element of the Christian story that has really dropped out of circulation. And yet it's there. One of the most elaborate accounts we have of the Christmas story, right at the heart of it, is this drama surrounding King Herod, Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus. So I thought today, probably not many people are preaching on this, so I'd offer some reflections on the Massacre of the Innocents and what it teaches us about Christmas and what it teaches us about the human condition and what it teaches us about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing I think that we can glean from this story, the story really as a whole is really, I think the context of this story is that Christ is the coming king. That's the first thing to observe from the narrative in general of Matthew chapter 2. We hear of these wise men discerning his coming. I noticed that the hymn we just sang said three wise men. Of course, there's no evidence that there were any three of them. We tend to think of that because they brought three gifts. But there was an undisclosed number of wise men who noticed in the sky what we would call a strange portent or something unusual that they interpreted and interpreted correctly as indicating that the great king had come. The sense in which one could read the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament, certainly from the beginning of the books of Samuel anyway, that we've been studying as a church on Sunday mornings, you could trace the narrative of the Old Testament as the narrative of the coming of the great king. The people of Israel, if you remember, at the beginning of the books of Samuel, they long for a king to be like other nations. And the problem is, of course, that the Lord is their king. But you can still humanly sympathize with the fact, well, the Lord is everywhere, but he's invisible. There's something reassuring, isn't there, about having a particular figurehead or a particular person that you can look to. And that seems to have been part of what was driving the people of Israel. And the Lord promises them a king. We've just reached the point in our studies of Samuel where David is about to unify the kingdom. The great king, David, has arrived. And David, I think, in the Old Testament, is probably without peer as a king. He is the greatest king of the Old Testament. And yet he's ultimately deeply flawed. Starts off very well in 1 and 2 Samuel. By the time you get to the end of 2 Samuel, really, his reign is ending with a bit of a whimper. Corruption has consumed his reign. Great as he was, David was not the king who was to come. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. We read here in Matthew 2 a prophecy, "And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And this that we're reading about this morning, this is the moment when it happens. The great king has come. God's purposes are being finally and fully revealed. You can go to Hebrews 1 and read about how there were many prophets in the Old Testament, but finally the Lord speaks definitively in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I think to notice about this chapter and the first thing to have in our minds as we're approaching this terrible incident of the Massacre of the Innocents is that the passage is all about the coming of the great king. And that leads to the second point, really flowing directly from the first. The second thing we learn from this passage is that Christ is a challenge to earthly kings. He is a challenge to earthly kings. We have here this character Herod. There are a number of Herods in the New Testament. They were part of a family. Herod was the son of a man called Antipater. Antipater had been made a procurator, effectively governor of Palestine by Julius Caesar. We've all heard of Julius Caesar, the last great dictator of the Roman Republic. His adopted son, Octavian, will become Augustus, would set up the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar, one of the great and powerful men of the ancient world, placed Antipater, Herod's father, in charge of Judea. And Antipater divided up the territory among his sons. And one of them, the Herod we're dealing with here, was made procurator of Judea. And then, by a decree of the Roman Senate, king. A couple of things then to notice about Herod. He's a king. That's important. It's going to put him in a position of conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, he's a puppet king. He's not really a king in the sense of, you know, a great Kaiser, for example. Frederick the Great. Somebody like that. A great emperor. He's a puppet king. He rules only with the indulgence and with the permission of the Romans. We also know that he was a very cruel and overbearing man, and of course that flows very clearly from the passage we read this morning. We read this morning. And he is clearly disturbed when the wise men arrive at his court and explain to them the mission they're on. We're told that he is extremely disturbed by what he hears. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he goes on to probe with the religious leaders in Judea about, well, you know, this king that's to come, where is he going to be born? And the religious leaders point out to him, well, that's going to occur in Bethlehem. We know that the prophesy refers specifically to this town of Bethlehem. And then Herod, sort of true to form, engages in this, we've seen this so many times in Scripture, this disguising of his evil plan, of an evil plan under sort of unctuous piety. He says to the wise men, well, when you go and when you find him, come on back and tell me about it so that I can go and worship him. I can acknowledge his greatness. But Matthew makes it very clear that no, this is a cover. Herod is very disturbed by this. It's worth reflecting on Herod's reaction. I think we might say that Herod gets some things wrong and he gets some things right. And we can learn from both of them. What does he get wrong? Well, I'm sort of slightly speculating here, I think, but not by much. I think what Herod gets wrong is this. He thinks of the coming king in very worldly categories. I'm betting that when Herod hears of the arrival of a king, in his mind, he's thinking of a political rival who could jeopardize his status as king of Judea. He's assuming that this coming king will supplant him politically and will curb his earthly power. He's not the last who will make that mistake relative to Jesus. John chapter 6 is very interesting. In some ways, John chapter 6, Jesus is at the height of his pre-crucifixion popularity. And we're told, verse 15, that he has to withdraw at that point because the people are coming to make him king. Seems that his fans, his supporters there, think it's time to give him the top job and to make him king. And Jesus withdraws. And he withdraws, of course, because the kingdom that he's come to inaugurate, the crown that he's come to take, is not the crown of an earthly political ruler. It's something very, very different. The logic of Christ's kingship will really be the opposite of earthly kingship from its very beginning. Think of how he arrives in this earth. Young, poor mother, probably 15, 16-year-old mother, born in a stable to a nondescript family. You ever seen those films sort of set in the 17th to 18th century when, you know, the European monarchies are at the height of their powers? Sometimes there's a scene of childbirth, and typically when the child is born, the whole court gathers round. It must have been a sort of incredibly awkward experience for the woman giving birth at that point. But the whole court gathers round. All of the great and the good are there to see the heir to the throne born. It's a grand and dramatic occasion. Here, Christ is born in a stable. From its very inception, Christ's kingship will contradict the kind of vision for kingship that a man like Herod has. So that's what he gets wrong. He's thinking in very human categories, I think, about kingship. What does he get right? I think he gets this right. He does understand that Christ is still a challenge to his authority. The coming of Christ is a challenge to Herod's authority because the coming of Christ is a reminder, a manifestation of God's higher power and authority. The coming of Christ, we might say, is only necessary because the power of earthly kings is so limited. If an earthly king could have done it, David would have done it, wouldn't he? Of all of the earthly kings, David was a great one. If he could have delivered the kingdom in a definitive way, he would have done so. Not even David can do that. God himself, Ezekiel 34, we're told, God himself becomes the shepherd. The earthly shepherds, the earthly kings are failures, so God himself has to come and be a shepherd. That's a great thing, but it's also a reminder of the failure of the earthly shepherds. The coming of Christ is a reminder to Herod that ultimately he's a finite, flawed human king. I love that passage in the 17th century Think of Pascal. I mentioned it, I'm sure, before in a sermon, but when Pascal asked that question, why do kings have jesters? Why is it that the most powerful man in the universe, the French king at that time, absolute monarch, that when you go into his court, the person who's sitting closest to him, the person who has access to him all the time, is a clown, literally a clown, a jester? And Pascal says this. Well, he basically says, when kings have nothing to worry about, then they worry about the only thing left to worry about, and that's their own finitude, death, and the judgment that comes after. So they hire jesters to distract them. Here, I think, when Herod hears of the coming of the Christ, it is a reminder to him of his finitude, his weakness, and his mortality. And there are obvious applications or analogies, I think, to us then from Herod. What do we get wrong? I think so often we think of Christ in terms that are human, all too human. Switch on the Christian channel on TV. I use Christian in inverted commas there. What do we hear about Jesus there? Well, if you pray hard enough, you'll enjoy a life of full health and endless money. Not being a tele-evangelist on the face of the earth, not a prosperity gospel on the face of the earth, who hasn't ultimately died and proved the flaw in their own system. We can tend to think of Christ as coming like that, can't we? The king that's come to make everybody happy and give everybody what they want. We can identify Christ with sort of social justice or with conservative politics. We can tend, if you like, to assume that Christ is there to provide whatever we particularly happen to favor. What are we doing when we do that? We're merely making Christ in our own image, aren't we? Projecting our own desires, our own ambitions onto Christ. So what do we need to do at Christmas time? Well, when we reflect upon the baby in the manger, we need to remember that the correct response is not a kind of, bless him, isn't he beautiful? All babies look the same, don't they? You know, Jesus looked the same probably as everybody else. Bless. No. The manger, the baby in the manger is the first sign that we need to seriously rethink how we think about God and his plans for us. The very weakness of God in his coming in the incarnation stands opposed to and in judgment of our human expectations and ambitions. What do we get right? If we get wrong, like Herod, we tend to assume Christ's kingship will look rather like human kingship. What do we get right? Well, I think, again, like Herod, we get right that we do understand that Christ is a challenge to our self-image and our autonomy, and we don't like that. People tend not to simply ignore Christ. They tend to positively hate him. Notice that? You know, I've said before, I don't believe in unicorns. I'm not going to spend my life rubbishing unicorns in print. But people do that relative to Christ. It's not that people don't believe in him. It's that they intensely despise him. Why? Because he's a challenge to them. It's why people prefer entertainment to church. Entertainment allows us to pretend we're in control, doesn't it? It distracts us from life's bigger questions and life's limitations. What's the application of that to us? Look to Scripture, particularly Scripture as it focuses upon the incarnate Christ. And use that as a way of rebuilding, rethinking how we conceive of God and his plan. Thirdly, Christ brings conflict and suffering. Now we get to the massacre of the innocents. Christmas is often sentimentalized. I've said, look at Christmas cards. Many of them are sort of Thomas Kincaid meets the stable is the kind of aesthetic they have. But here at the heart of the Christmas story is a sub-narrative of genocidal infanticide. It's ghastly to conceptualize, isn't it? It's hard to even imagine this. Our minds do not want to go there. It resonates, of course, with an earlier story in Scripture, the story of Israel in Egypt, where the Pharaoh attempted to slay Jewish newborn boys in Exodus chapter 1. There is an irony, isn't there, that in this story, Joseph has to flee to Egypt to escape that kind of massacre that's taking place within the people of God. Here we see a new Pharaoh, if you like, Herod. And he reminds us that wickedness is not confined to the outside world, but exists right within the very hearts of the people of God. There are a number of dynamics in Scripture that move like this. Think of Genesis 19 and Judges 19. About a third of the text, a third of the language is replicated in those two passages to tie them together. In the one, there's an attempted attack on sojourners, on Lot and his family by the men of Sodom, by Gentiles, we might say. Judges 19, that's recapitulated when the people of God turn on the people of God and attempt and do, in fact, engage in a murderous assault on the concubine of the Levite. You look back on the news headlines from this year, there's plenty of wickedness in the visible church to be getting on with. So as we look at the figure of Herod, we shouldn't think of them out there. It's us in here that we should see reflected. It's also a reminder, of course, that the good news is in a sense an intensification of the bad news. Wickedness will always oppose the good. The evil will oppose God. And we might say, but this is a lovely story. God's just arrived in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it terrible that this sort of unprecedented or almost unprecedented massacre takes place? It depends, I think, on how you think of what's going on. If you think of the world as a battlefield, then does it not make sense that the violence increases when the armies engage? Because the more violence the day before the Battle of Waterloo or on the day of the Battle of Waterloo. It's as Wellington's and Napoleon's armies clash in Belgium that you get the violence. The coming of Christ inevitably means an intensification of the opposition to God's rule. One can almost sense a kind of desperation in evil in the New Testament. Think of Revelation 12:12, when we're told, the devil has come among you, having great wrath. Why? For he knows that he hath but a short time. Time is being shortened dramatically here. The arrival of Christ puts the devil and puts evil on notice. In some ways, the massacre of the innocents, terrible and horrific, is sort of no more than we might have expected. We don't expect the incarnation to be met without devastating opposition. And here we get our first taste of it. The most devastating opposition, of course, will come on the cross at Calvary. But again, here, right at the start, we get a taste, a foresight of what is to happen. There's an application there for us, I think, isn't there? Don't be discouraged. When evil and wickedness seem to rage around us, and even to triumph, don't be discouraged. Numerous New Testament passages on not being anxious. Here's just one, Philippians 4, verse 4 and following. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's hard to know what agony the parents of those children must have gone through. It's hard in some ways to preach on this without coming across as trite and offhand. I think unless you've been there and gone through this, you cannot know the mental agony and emotional agony that was wreaked upon those families that day. But the Lord is still sovereign. And that brings me to the fourth point that I think we need to hold in mind as we read about the massacre of the innocents, and that is Christ comes in accordance with God's plan. This passage is full of that. There's the astrology of the wise men. I don't know what, you know, goodness knows how they looked at the stars and came to the correct conclusion they did, but they did. The text makes no criticism of them, so clearly there was something in the stars at that point in time that indicated that the great king had come. There's the prophecy of Bethlehem as the birthplace. That was centuries before Christ was born. Christ has come in accordance to plan. But you know, in some ways, those prophecies are perhaps easy for us to set within the context of God's sovereignty. We might put them down to God's going to do great things, and look, he prophesied it ages ago. The problem, I think, perhaps, is Jeremiah 31:15, isn't it? Terrible things are going to happen when the Christ child comes. And the Lord knew about it because he prophesied about it hundreds of years previously. Now, these are very mysterious moments in Scripture, but what can we say about this? I think the least we can draw from it is this. Evil occurs within the framework of God's control. That sounds shocking and appalling. You mean that this massacre occurred somehow within the sphere of God's sovereignty? Well, that seems to be what the text says. But more than that, think of what's the alternative. What's the alternative? That God has no control over this? That this occurs out with his control? Imagine the implications of that. Imagine how hard it is to say to somebody who's dying of cancer, well, God's still in control. And they might turn around quite legitimately with an emotional question, but is he in control? I'm dying. Is he really in control? How much worse would it be to say to that person, you're dying of cancer and God is not in control. God is not in control. As hard and difficult as this prophecy is, and as hard and difficult as this event is, it's better to see it as the Bible teaches it than to present any alternative. A God who is not in control? Of what use is such a God? And that leads perhaps to the profoundest lesson or mystery of the Christmas story. It's this, that even when evil occurs, it occurs within the scope of God's sovereignty. And that's a point, I think, that will become clearer through Christ's life. Most clear, of course, in his death and resurrection. Does Christ's death occur within the sphere of God's sovereignty? Yes. How do we know? Because he raises him from the dead and uses that death as the means of inaugurating his kingdom. Striking, isn't it? I know I often use the words of forgiveness drawn from Jeremiah 31 anyway, but isn't that a beautiful dynamic in Jeremiah 31 that moves from this prophecy of this terrible event just after the Lord Jesus comes. to this declaration of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 moves us from lamentation through to joy, when all sin will be forgiven. And so that leads me to my final application. What do we learn from the massacre of the innocents? It's this. Ironically, and from a human perspective, perversely perhaps, do not be anxious. The lesson of the incarnation is that God is in control. The lesson of the incarnation is not that evil is not real, is not that evil is not terrible. It is and will continue to be so. But the lesson of the incarnation is this. Evil does not have the last word. God has the last word. The incarnation is the beginning of the end. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for your word, even when it presents us with things that are hard to understand intellectually, emotionally, and in other ways. Lord, we pray this day that we might draw positive lessons from the coming of your Son and from the events that surround it. We pray, O Lord, above all, that this time of year you would settle our hearts once again upon the great truths, not only of your sovereignty, but of your sovereignty in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Let's close our worship today by singing hymn number 196, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus.